Right. Well, in the bulletin today, I put in the text of the little article I talked about last week that is not ours to understand. Now, that almost seems to be a cop-out to people. It almost seems like, well, we just have a blind faith and we march along blindly and leap into the dark and so on. Whereas we normally say we have a reasonable faith. That means it's all rational. And there are any number of things that we are given to know and to understand. And yet there are things we're not given to know nor to understand. Now, what impressed me in this article is the opening sentence, which says, "This command which the psalmist gave his soul," and you know how in the Psalms you have the psalmist talking to himself, talking to his own soul, and he rebukes himself, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, for from him cometh my salvation," which means that he just rests his case with the Lord. And the author of this calls it the secret, one of the secrets of the spiritual life. That there are things we leave with God. And there are so many things we cannot fathom nor understand. And we listed a number of them last week. We talked about the resurrection, the incarnation, the creation of the world in 6 days, and so on. But then when you come to providence, which is how things work out in real life in our little lives, and we sometimes get to the end of life and we can't fathom, why did this have to happen? Why did that have to happen? And the last thing that is healthy for a Christian is endless questioning. And there's a very, very fine line between our questions and a controversy with God. The very fine line between our contentment in Christianity and in Christ and in how God gives us our daily lot. And there is a sense in which, Lord, I don't know why you put me here at this time. I don't know why I'm in this position, but I accept this is God's way for me. And in that submission is peace. In that submission is joy. But it requires an absolute confidence that God never makes a mistake. Now, it's very easy for us to say that. And sometimes when we see someone else in their troubles, it's very easy to go to them and say, God never makes a mistake. But we have to match our sometimes meager words of comfort with reality and with truth. And it comes down to a great confidence that God does know best. And God is wise. And he's good. And our providence or our contentment in providence comes down with our trust in God. And it's that ability to just leave it with God that brings contentment. Knowing that one day God will shine the light. Now in this world we see through a glass darkly. It is not the secret things of the Lord belong to him. And there are ways that he leads us that we do not fully understand. Now I'd like to read this first paragraph. It's really so precious to us. And we could talk all day about the hard theology that we have in the confession. And, you know, you might say, well, there's not much comfort in the Westminster Confession. Well, it was not written merely to be words of comfort. But in reality, it is the greatest comfort because it settles our minds on those things concerning, well, God's choosing, God's purposes, and God's dealings with us. But here, I think, is something that will truly help us as we work with God's providence. Let's just read this first paragraph in our bulletin here today. No passing of ages has made it less imperative Think, for instance, of those ways of providence which it is impossible to understand, for in every life, however blessed and happy, there are things impossible to understand. And often these are strange and bitter, and so difficult to reconcile with love that the bravest soul is near to unbelief. When prayers seem to go unanswered, when someone dear and young is taken away, when those who would not harm a living creature are bowed under intolerable pain. And you can just imagine this. Imagine having someone in a hospital in intolerable pain, living with excruciating pain week after week after week, maybe for years and years. And we question. And where's the answer to that kind of situation? When those who would not harm a living creature are bowed under intolerable pain, how hard it is to say that God is good, and saying it, believe it with confidence, which is pleasing in his eyes. We want to know. And that's something about our human hearts. We want to know. God has created us with this quest to know the reasons. And by and large, that's good, because we do have a reasonable faith. And the Bible gives us many, many answers. But in the playing out of what really is the application of God's decree, all his eternal purpose played out to the minutest degree in our lives, there are questions that we have to leave with God. We want to understand, sometime like Job, we expostulate with God. And you know how Job came to the very verge of what I might call falling out with God. He had a controversy with God because he had so many questions. And it wasn't until the Lord visited him and opened his eyes that he came to a peace with God. And so, expostulating, everything grows harder till we are brought to the margins of despair. How much wiser the attitude of David, plunged into the very sea of trouble. Leave it all quietly to God, my soul. And so here is the troubled Christian talking to himself. And there's part of us say, well, when I became a Christian, I had this idea, God is always good. And if I trust him, he'll always do good. But here I am now in trouble. Why? And in the end, we have to leave it with God. We have to leave it with God. Now, the next paragraph is going to say, we are not here just to understand. Now we know in part and we see in part. We are here to glorify God by trusting him, even when we do not understand. And I want to suggest that is the high degree of faith. That is real faith in exercise. When we trust God, when we don't understand, when we don't understand the way that he's leading us, we don't understand why things had to turn out the way they did, and yet believe that God is doing what is for our good and his glory. And it really comes down to a submission. I'm not here in this world for my peace and my joy. I'm here in this world to glorify God. And that's hard. That takes great grace. And without the Holy Spirit living in us and ministering to us, we can't do it. The flesh would rebel. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit and of grace to work that in our hearts and lives. Now, the next paragraph goes on to think of those intellectual problems which visit and perplex the human mind. There are times in life when these are very perplexing. Who that has ever thought at all has not had anxious thoughts about the doctrine of election? We shouldn't just be haphazard and say, well, it's a mystery. We want to know. And at the end of the day, it comes down to God's sovereignty. God's ways are perfect. What, too, of the foreordering of God and of his sovereignty? universal and particular, if I am really a creature of free will. Such things and a thousand things like these puzzle and confound the human mind. And we are so made that we cannot avoid thinking of them with the mysterious facilities that God has given us. Yet, I venture to say that something must be wrong if such great thoughts that have baffled all the centuries rob the believer of his, her joy and peace. Now that's the thing I want to be very careful about as pastor here today. We're dealing with some things in the Westminster Confession that just boggle the mind. They're beyond us. And there's a danger that we just stir the pot for endless questions. Now, I'm not trying to stop you from asking me questions. That's not my aim here. But I don't want to unsettle your faith. I don't want you to get to the point where you're so puzzled and perplexed that your Christian life, the sum total of it, is just continual questioning God. Because that's harmful. It robs you of your peace. It robs you of fellowship with God. How do you pray? How do you get on your knees and really pray with power if you have nothing but questions for God? No, we must submit. We must surrender that we're but the creature and God is the creator. And I come back to that first line. This is one of the secrets of the spiritual life. The person who goes through life questioning, questioning, questioning does not do much for God and will not have a holy, happy, contented life. And as the Bible teaches, that contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So I'd like you to take that bulletin home with you, of course, and I want you to ponder the wisdom that is in that little writing. I found it just a great comfort and a reassurance to my own heart. And I thought as pastor here, because the last thing I want to do, and not everybody's familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and maybe this is the first time you've even read the thing, and maybe there's so many questions here that you're going to get disturbed in mind, and you're going to say, oh, it's becoming a bigger and bigger and bigger cloud. But the things that are revealed belong to us in Scripture. What God has said in His Word, they belong to us. We take them, we hold on to them. The things that are not revealed, we leave with God. That has to be the balance that we're after here. Paul talked about people who are ever learning, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. And I don't want to drive that. I don't want this class to turn into nothing but a stirring the pot so there'll be more and more questions and an unsettledness. My prayer, my burden is that our study of these things in the confession will bring us to a settling and say, well, there are things that are really clear when it comes to the person, character of Christ, the way of salvation, assurance for heaven. But when it comes to asking the details of our lives, and we come to the book of Job here, and we think of all the ways that God was working in Job's life, the best man on earth at the time. Satan comes and says, "Did Job serve you for naught?" And then God gives permission that he may take away all these things. And he controls it by saying, "But don't touch his body." That's the first boundary that God puts around Job. And then later the devil comes back and he said, but skin for skin, if a man will serve God for everything, but just touch his flesh. And then God allowed Satan to touch his body, bring him to sickness and pain and suffering. And you remember Job's great statement of faith, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, Job hadn't got the answers. And all these counselors were coming to him, these so-called friends, bringing their counsel and suggesting this and this and this. And poor Job, all he could do was leave it with God. Leave it with God. Now, we have to do that. And sometimes it's very hard. What does it mean? Well, that's just a kind of a summary. When obstacles and trials seem like prison walls to me, and trials come to Christians, you know, we've got to face this. Trials come to Christians. And when they are like a prison wall, no way out. I do the little I can do. There's things I can do to relieve the situation, but there are things I can't do. And those I have to leave with God, leave to rest to thee. All right. Well, let's go to our notes here. Now, these are a set of notes, but we're still on the same chapter, and I've added a few things. Number one, I've put headings to each section. Now, I put them in brackets because I want you to know that these are not headings from the writers of the confession. I have added these in to try and just sort of summarize things a little bit. So our section one is God's own glory and providence. That's what the world is all about. That's what we're all about, God's own glory. Then number two, God follows the laws of nature. By and large, God follows the laws of nature. Then section three, God uses means and miracles. And this is where we need to stop and just look at this a little bit here today. Let's read, first of all, a very short statement here by the confession. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without above and suggest them at his pleasure. And of course, if you want bread, the means is go sow the seed, let it grow to harvest, bring in the grain, put it through the mill, make your bread. But the Lord could do that by feeding the 5,000 in an instant. And all the processes of making bread were overridden, and the Lord didn't use means, the normal law of nature means, so therefore it is in the realm of miracle. So God uses means, and he can also work without them. And here are a number of Bible verses that are important. Now, I want to read this article by a man called Robert Shaw, who has written a commentary on our confession, and he draws a very essential, very necessary little principle here. The providence of God is either ordinary or miraculous. Now, God's providence is at work in feeding the nations every day by just the laws of harvest. He sends the rain, the sunshine, the seasons, and we get our harvests, and therefore we get our food. And that's God at work. And in his ordinary providence, God works by means. He causes the farmer to plant the seed and put the fertilizer in the ground, and he sends the rain. Those are the means. And these are established by his own wisdom. We are therefore bound to use the means which he has appointed. If we neglect these, in other words, if the farmer doesn't go out and sow the seed, if he doesn't tend to the crops, make sure it's watered, well, there's not going to be a harvest. So God uses means for men to, and we're to use them. But though God generally acts according to established laws, yet he may suspend or modify these laws at pleasure. And when by his immediate agency an effect is produced above or beside the ordinary course of nature, that we denominate a miracle. Now there's a sense that every day's bread is a miracle. There's a sense that every baby born into the world is a miracle. You could say that's a miracle. But not in a proper sense of working beyond the laws of nature. We know how babies are conceived and grow in the womb and are born. Those are the laws of nature. We know how seed germinates and brings forth life and grows in a harvest. Those are the normal laws. And it's amazing. How does, you know, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, how does the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die? And then bring forth live. It's amazing. But that's what we call the ordinary laws of nature. But God can act directly beyond that. And that's the mighty power which we call a miracle. The possibility of miracles will be denied by none but atheists. To maintain that the laws of nature are so absolutely fixed that they can in no case be deviated from would be to exclude God from the government of the world. to represent the universe as a vast machine whose movements are regulated by certain laws which even the great architect cannot control. So there you have God producing a machine, and the principles of that closed machine are put to work, but no one ever changes it. It's just set to work. Now, that was a heresy called deism. Now, think about it. If that was the case, would you ever want to pray? Why would you pray? Because nothing ever changes. The machine will roll anyway. It'll be just a great big machine at work. There's no heart. There's no love. There's no care. There's no place for mercy. So when God's governing the world, he just doesn't work a machine. He is interacting, upholding all things by his marvelous power. And we have many verses here to establish that.
Who is Robert Shaw?
Who is he? He's the man who wrote this commentary on the Westminster Confession.
Really?
Yeah.
What year was that?
Ooh, I'd have to check the book. I don't know the year he wrote that. But it's a very well-known, helpful book on studying our confession. Well, you know Isaiah 55, 10, 11, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. This is what we're talking about. God can intervene at any time. God can intervene. Well, he did. Hezekiah prayed that God would show a sign, and he turned the sun back, 18 degrees? Joshua prayed, and the sun stood still. So God can intervene and, in a sense, stop the world and work things accordingly. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and he used the rod, was that just natural laws at work? Or was that God at work in those demonstrations of power? What about the opening of the Red Sea when God said to Moses, just use your rod to touch the sea? And was that the normal laws? No, that was that was a miracle by which God brought his people through. Same at the Jordan, whenever Joshua crossed and the priests put their feet into the water and the water stopped and banked up on one side and the water drained away on the other side and they went across on dry land. That was a miracle. And Jesus walking in the water and healing and raising the dead and so on, all of those are miracles. And miracles take place in the world today. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel. Because every Christian is a miracle. Regeneration is not natural laws. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit upon man's heart. Every born-again Christian is a miracle. The direct work of the Spirit so that we are born from above. It's the work of God and an amazing miracle. And it's true to say that it's a greater miracle for a person to be born again, regenerated, than for someone to be raised from the dead. It's an amazing miracle. What about answers to prayer and the church and mission work and so on? God is in the world at work. And so we just don't leave God as setting up laws, and he cannot operate outside those laws. He certainly does. So God uses means and miracles. The next one, sin proceedeth from the creature, not from God. And this answers the whole question. Well, if God is totally in control, how do you explain evil in the world? Well, let's read this. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall. That's Adam's and Eve's sin. And all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. Now, when I got to the word bounding, my mind froze. What does that mean? And I had to think about that one, and so I put in these little brackets here. Bounding is just like setting boundaries. Just like the seas, they rise so high and that's it. And there's the high tide and low tide, and God sets those boundaries. Likewise, in evil, the works of evil men, the devil himself, God says, so far, but no more. And that's why I wanted to read Job today and to learn of how Satan got permission to do so much, but no more. So God controlled or restrained the evil. And while God is not the author of evil, he's controlling it. He permits it, but not openly and wildly, not out of control. God's always controlling the extent of evil. And otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, or own holy purposes, that means. The word end there would mean purpose. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So, there's Job, the best man on earth. He's upright, he has chewed evil, and Satan comes and he wants to attack him. And he wants to get Job to curse God. That was his aim and object. And it worked on his wife, but it didn't work on Job. Now the question is, by God permitting that, is God party to it? Is God responsible for it? Is he the author of that sin? The answer is no. Of course, God remains holy and righteous. He's not the author of it, but he is permitting it for his own holy purpose. And what is the story of Job's life? It is the story of God making a good man better. Through all the drama and the tragedies that he went through, at the end, Job shines. We wouldn't even know about Job if God didn't allow, if God had said to the devil, no, I'm not even going to allow you to even get near him or do anything with him. I'm just going to cancel out this whole plan. We know Job today because he triumphed through troubles. And therein he glorified God. And in our little lives, that's God's plan and purpose for us. Now, we have many verses here, and I want us to look at these today because it's very important that we get a biblical handle on this. So before we go to the quote on this, I want us to look at some verses. Let's go down to the sea, 2 Kings 19:28. 2 Kings 19:28. And this has to do with King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he's going to do some attacking, and we see how God permits this. 2 Kings 19:28. Someone got that? Firstly, read verse 20, whoever has the chapter. If you would read 2 Kings 19, verse 20, then you'll get the people involved, Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Who has it?
Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.
Right, so here's prayer now. Now, we talked about if God was just working like a machine, we wouldn't even pray. If God doesn't intervene to do things, why would we pray? Here is Hezekiah. He's back is to the wall. He's got this wicked Sennacherib against him. And Hezekiah's crying out to God for mercy and help. And go down to verse 28 now. Yes, Anna, you can go ahead.
Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou
came. Now talk about controlling. A hook in his nose. That reminds me of leading a bull. If you've ever done that, a ring in the nose with a beast is a powerful thing. You can subdue a raging bull by leading him by the nose. And that's what God is saying he's doing with this wicked King Sennacherib. In all his fury and all his madness against God's servant Hezekiah and God's people, he's going to put a hook in his nose and he's going to turn him backwards. So there is God permitting the evil, but controlling it so that it doesn't get out of bounds or out of hand. And that's God's intervention intervening. Another text down C is Psalm 76:10. This is a classic one, by the way, one we should always remember. Psalm 76:10. You know, we've got biblical words here now. We've got the actual words in the Bible teaching us the very thing that's stated in our confession. So I can rest here. God does not stand back with his arms folded watching evil. God restrains it. He holds it back. Just as he sets the boundaries of the seas and so on, God controls the evil. In fact, we would have to say if God didn't control the depravity of man, this world would be dysfunctional, couldn't function. If everyone was as evil as they wanted to be, you wouldn't sleep in bed at night. This world would turn into mayhem, an absolute, well, it would be revolution run riot in every element of the world. But because God restrains the evil, this world, therefore, is habitable and, to a great degree, enjoyable for God's people. Now, after those two key verses, let's go over to the statement on the top right-hand corner of this page. To solve the difficulty connected with this point, God approving of sin. And that's the issue. And you might get asked this, why does God approve of sin? I remember someone showing me a picture of a little orphan girl. I think it was Somalia. And the tears were running down her eyes. She was hungry. She was like a little beggar seen and held up and says, this is the reason I can't believe in God. Because of the sorrow, the suffering that is in the world. And God obviously permits things, but he doesn't approve of them. To answer this, theologians distinguish between an action and its quality. The action, abstractly considered, is from God. For no action can be performed without the concurrence of providence. But the sinfulness of the action proceeds entirely from the creature. As to the manner in which the providence of God is concerned about the sinful actions of creatures, it is usually stated that God permits them, that he limits them, and that he overrules them for the accomplishment of his own holy ends. But the full elucidation or clarity of this abstruse subject, so as to remove every difficulty, surpasses the human faculties. We are certain that God is concerned in all the actions of his creatures. We are equally certain that God cannot be the author of sin. And here we ought to rest. There are things we can't answer. What purpose does it serve for a little orphan girl in a third world country to lose her parents and go hungry and be abandoned, whatever she was going through? What purpose can that serve? We can only answer in very general, vague terms. It will work for God's glory. But we can't answer in any specific manner. And sometimes that's true in persecution, Christians that are persecuted. I think again of John Patton, who went to the islands of New Hebrides, and his wife died, having their first child, and the baby died. And as I read on in that story, I learn about how measles was introduced by white traders to try and wipe out the native peoples. And many of the first converts under Patton's ministry died due to that outbreak of measles. And one tremendous story of how this native came to him in the middle of the night, and he called him Missy. That was how he addressed him, Missy. He said, I'm dying, and I'm going to get my friend to take me to the grave where my wife and children are, and I'm going to lie down and die right there. And then he went on to talk about the resurrection morning. This is the new convert. He was just fumbling with language, but the gospel had won his heart. And can you explain why God would send John Patton, a missionary, to preach to these people? And in the first, what you would call the first crop of converts, the wicked white ship traders deliberately introduced measles on the island for their own purposes, and many of those new converts die. But what a testimony they raised up. What a testimony. What, and as you know, in many mission fields, the way people die is the real witness. I remember Sam Lewis telling us that in the Muslim world, the greatest witness to people is how Christians are buried, a Christian funeral. And what we call tragedy, God uses for his glory. Now, we can't answer all the questions, but we can see that God does these things. And God has not lost control. That's the devil's lie that's going to come to us and say, well, you know, you're a Christian, you're praying, and look what happened. God's not really in control. That's the thing that will defeat us. And that's the area in which we need to get the victory, by laying hold of these truths that God allows evil, he controls it, but he's not the author of it. And he's still working for his good and our good and his glory. All right, we've got 5 minutes and we've got a number of things to deal with. Let's jump to the last one. Chastisement. God uses his providence to work chastisement in us. That's a great subject. How God hardens men. Well, we talked about Pharaoh and God just left him to his own wicked ways and just withdrew any restraint on him, and he proved his hardness. But the last one here, God's special care of his church. Look what the confession says on this. This is number 7 now. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Indeed, we'd have to say this is the great purpose that God is doing in the world, building his church. Now, let's look at some of these verses. Let's go to Isaiah 43. And let me emphasize, this is the confidence builder, that we see the link between the statement of the confession and the statement of the scriptures. And if those two things agree, then we know we've got an accurate statement. And so it's imperative that we read the statement, but also look up the scripture references, so that we see that they do agree with this. Isaiah 43, verses 3 to 5. Would someone read that for us?
For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Savior. I gave Egypt for the ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee.
4 and 5.
Since thou wast gracious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I be man for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thee, see, from the east, and gather thee from the west.
Right. So this is an Isaiah's prophecy, and it is a word of comfort to Israel, who is yet to go into exile. This is pre-exile words of comfort that come in from the Lord. And he is predicting that there's going to be an exile, you're going to be carried off, there's going to be a chastisement period, but I haven't abandoned you. Fear not. I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And he assures that whatever he's doing, and if you got this message that you're going to have 70 years of heartbreak, you say, Lord, what are you doing? And you would take this word of comfort with great joy. Just to know that God is controlling, not abandoning his church, his people, and to bless them. Verse 14 is also added here. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. So these are the very Babylonians who will come and they will take God's people into exile. But God is predicting, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to bring down those Babylonians and the Chaldeans. I'm going to humble them. And of course we know that there would be restoration for God's people. So there you can see God working in the nations for the good of his own church, his own people. Now in the New Testament, God still does that. There's one great text in the book of Acts where it talks about the Lord sent persecution and they went everywhere preaching the word. And you know in Jerusalem, in the early church, tremendous days of persecution. You remember how Paul the Apostle was when he was Saul of Tarsus and he persecuted the church. And it says that because of that persecution, they went everywhere. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. So through persecution, it worked out to the advance of the church and to the evangelism of many, many more people. And God is working in the world continually. Now, Romans 8:28 obviously is our classic text that I think we all know, that all things work together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose. The called, that is the people of God. Now, there's a big statement here by Robert Shaw, and I'll just look at the first line of this one. The providence of God may be considered as general and as special. God's providence is general in the nations of the world. He's there controlling. But when it comes to his church, he has a special interest. And he works carefully, minutely, in every detail, to the gathering of his church, his people, whom he has chosen, bought by the blood of Christ. And everyone, without fail, everyone will be gathered in. There will be none lost. For whom Christ died and whom the Father gave to the Son. So, the church, don't be afraid of what's going to happen, the future of the church. Sometimes we wonder, and I look back over the years and there's times, well, what's going to happen when this phase of the church is over? Well, what's going to be, there's going to be no people that will be even interested in church. Well, it's quite amazing. It's quite amazing how God keeps his church alive in the world. And think about it. We don't even have time to think about this one. There are more Christians in the world today than ever on the face of the earth. Just think about that. Now, unfortunately, they're not all around Cloverdale. You could knock a lot of doors and not find someone that's really an earnest believer in Christ. There's a lot of people around here that are very materialistic. But around the world, and I hope you got the email about Nepal and the mighty work of God in a short time. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Refreshes our hearts. God is still at work in the world and will be until that trumpet sounds, till the very last day. He's still at work. So we have confidence in this, that this providence, which is his decree in execution, or the application of that blueprint, that one master blueprint, and every detail, he's working it out over time. And the only reason why God doesn't judge the world immediately is that he might build his church and gather in those yet to be saved. Don.
When all the kings, like all the kings and the disciples, all the leaders of God's people, did God go after the enemy all the time? Because all the leaders, all the the prophets, ask them to help them in battle?
Well, if you mean go after in the sense that there was immediate, instant judgment, no, not always. Some were dealt with in a very dramatic manner. Some lived and died what you would call normal. Yeah, God was with them. God was with them. And you'd have to say every battle they won, God helped them. Every battle they lost, sent them to pray for new help and new grace from God. Yeah. Yeah, he wanted God's help in his life. He did. And what a test it was. What a test it was. Yeah. All right. Well, I hope I haven't fulfilled my prophecy, almost become a self-fulfilling prophecy of stirring the pot today and just leaving everybody coming in here with more questions going home than when you come in. That's my fear. That's my fear. But I think the wisdom of that little pastoral help in our bulletin today is needful, and I trust it will help us to, the things that are clear, rejoice in them. The things that we don't grasp, we leave with the wisdom of God. After all, we've trusted God to raise us up on the resurrection day as part of our trusting the Lord to be saved. We're trusting him to raise us up on the last day. And I don't understand how that works. I haven't a clue. How will God take a body out of the grave after all the years, whether it's buried at sea or buried on land, or what I don't particularly favor, cremated? How is God going to take the atoms of that body and transform them into a new body and bring them into heaven in glorified bodies to worship him for all eternity? But that's the gospel that I subscribe to. You take that away and I have no gospel. And there's no point preaching the cross if the tomb is not empty and if the promise of the resurrection is not real. So there are many things about the gospel that I can't tell you how it's going to happen. But I can read the scripture and I can tell you how it's going to happen according to God's statements. And that we rest on. And we find our peace in taking God at his word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for your help and favor here today. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you will indeed give us that godliness with contentment, to rest in the truth that you have stated and revealed over and over, and that we will unite upon them, and that we will be continually glorifying thee by heeding and resting in your word. Now bless us, help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.